One of the promises that Jesus Christ made, and one that we certainly count on and depend on and we experience, was that he would build his church and that his church would continue uninterrupted throughout the generations. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus first made that promise. He said he would build his church, and he said that the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. In other words, from one generation to the next, the church would continue. It would not end because members did not continue from generation to generation. And then later, as he was about to be taken up to return to his Father's throne, he instructed his disciples to continue to teach what they had been taught, and that he said he would be with his disciples, quote, even to the end of the age. In other words, his disciples, those who follow him, those who are being instructed by him, would continue with an effort of preaching that gospel message clear until the time when Jesus Christ returns. So as part of that church, there's a certain rhythm or a certain pattern to our lives. All of us here today have been a part of that church, this church, for quite some time. And it's a pattern woven into our lives. The Sabbath services each week, various activities that we have, the holy days that we observe, the events we look forward to that the church sponsors, those are all part of the life that we live, and really, in a sense, our life is kind of structured around the church, the activities, the opportunities we have within the church. The In Accord and One Accord, In Accord video, the One Accord publication, keep us updated on the news and the events and the work of the church, the growth of the church. Mr. Franks writes a member letter each month to keep in touch with us and to give us highlights of what he's been doing and the work that is going on, being taking place within the church. But there's one thing we need to be cautious of. Since the church is so much a part of our lives, it's possible that it becomes just kind of life itself, and we lose touch with how important the church is. Now, maybe in a sense that's a good thing in a way, because it is our life. Everything about our life is part of the church. The church is part of whatever we do. But it's possible for it to become so routine that we lose the sense of meaning or personal urgency for our part in the church. We can get caught up in or bogged down with the routine of life, the circumstances, the plans we have, the passing of the of working toward opportunities that we have, things that we're busy with. And in doing so, it's possible to lose sight of why we're part of God's church. Now, as members of his church, what is God accomplishing in our lives? What does he expect of us individually and collectively? We know that God has called or drawn us into his church. And he brings us from various situations and circumstances. He puts us together in our local congregations and in the broader context of the church. And he gives us the opportunity to learn to be a family. Jesus Christ has been given full authority to lead and to nurture and to prepare us for the purpose that God has for us, which is that we can become sons or children in his family. Now, the last couple of sermons, we've been considering lessons that we can learn from Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. In this epistle, Paul describes the work that Jesus is doing. He describes the building of the church and the responsibility that we have as members of that church. We're going to continue with that theme this morning. The title of the sermon today is the church Jesus is building, part three. Understanding a little bit about the background of the church at Ephesus helps us to understand why Paul was writing to them, what he intended for them to learn, what they needed to be instructed in. If we go back to Acts chapter 18, we can see the origin of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus kind of comes on the scene in the middle of Paul's third and final journey. You go back into chapter 17, you can see that he is in various places in what is now the northern part of Greece, Thessalonica, Berea, and then down further south to Athens. You kind of trace the path of the journey that Paul was taking. And then after being in Athens, he went to Corinth. And from Corinth, he went across the Aegean Sea over to Ephesus. Won't take a lot of time, but you could read Acts 17, 18, 19, and look at your Bible map that will show the journeys that Paul took and see the path that he was taking from northern Greece up around Philippi, Thessalonica, and then down to the south where Corinth is, then across the Aegean Sea to where Ephesus is located. If we look in chapter 18, verse 1, we see that Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. Corinth would be just somewhat to the west of the city of Athens. And he spent some time there in the city of Corinth. And we know a little bit about the church there, especially from the epistles that he wrote to the Corinthians. Drop down to verse 18. He remained there a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And he, as he was coming across the Aegean Sea, says he came to Ephesus. He left them, those who were traveling with him, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. This is our first mention of the city of Ephesus and the church that would eventually be developed there. And notice that Paul initially was speaking to a synagogue filled with Jews. And they asked him to stay longer, but he wasn't able to. They wanted him to stay longer to teach them more, but Paul was on his way, says in the next verse, verse 21, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. It's not real clear which feast that was. Some have speculated it was Pentecost, others that it was the Feast of Tabernacles. But it was one of the holy days. And it is at least of interest to note that Paul, at this point, is still observing the holy days. And he's anxious to move on to Jerusalem, in this case, to observe the upcoming holy days. And so Paul just kind of touched base at Ephesus, but he stirred up a lot of interest, and people were wanting to learn more from him. In chapter 19, we see that he had gone up into Galatia, now back at Corinth, and then he came once more to Ephesus. And it says, finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now these were some who were disciples of the teachings of Jesus Christ, but had not yet formally had contact with the ministry following Jesus' death, or they were not formed into a congregation. Turns out that they were baptized by John. They received the baptism of John the Baptist. In other words, they were baptized to repentance, but they were not aware of and did not have the Holy Spirit. So Paul baptized them again in verse 5 in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now moving ahead from the repentance, a baptism of repentance that John offered, to the baptism of Jesus Christ, which leads to the receiving of the Holy Spirit, which you see occurred in verses 6 and 7. Verse 8, he's still in Ephesus now. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So he's still working primarily with Jews in Ephesus in the synagogue. Now, in the synagogues at this time, Gentiles were allowed to attend the services, but they were not fully part of the synagogue. They were relegated to the back of the hall. They were not allowed to sit with, be a part of, the rest who were there they weren't allowed to mingle with the Jews. They were kind of there, but they were not really fully part of the synagogue. So at this point, Paul, again, is still working primarily with Jewish members. And he persuaded them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Drop down to verse 10. This continued for 2 years. Now, I skipped something important. Let me go back. Verse 9. After speaking for 3 months in the synagogue, it says, some were hardened and did not believe and spoke evil of the way before the multitude. And so he departed from the synagogue, and now he began to teach in the school of Tyrannus. So they were no longer meeting in the Jewish synagogue, and now had moved to another location, to another building where they were having a meeting on a regular basis. So at this point, they're no longer directly connected with the Jewish synagogue. And this continued, verse 10, for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles, or Greeks. So Ephesus became kind of a headquarters for the work that Paul was doing in that region. And all of Asia primarily would mean, that if you look on a Bible map, Asia is identified mostly as what we would relate with Turkey, the nation of Turkey. It's not the whole continent that we think of when we say Asia. So the church began to grow in that area, and more Gentiles were drawn into it. Now, the church was initially primarily Jewish. Going back to the first Pentecost in 31 AD, 3,000 were baptized, probably almost completely a Jewish people at that point. But the church was not to remain strictly Jewish. If you notice Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is a promise that Jesus made, a statement that he made to the disciples before they received the Holy Spirit. This is just before Pentecost. They were asking if he was going to establish or set up the kingdom at this point in verse 7. And in verse 8, he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the church started in Jerusalem, primarily made up of Jews, began to spread then into Judea, still part of the nation, or the area where the nation of Judah had been. And then it was spread into Samaria. So that's reaching outside of strictly the Jewish world and now incorporating areas that in previously had been part of the 10 tribes of Israel where they had lived, but was now inhabited primarily by Gentiles. So it spread from Jerusalem out to Judea and then Samaria and then to the end of the earth. So the message, the growth of the church, was not to be limited to Jews, but it was intended, and from the very beginning, that it would incorporate Gentiles as well. Now, the Jews had their network of synagogues, and whenever Paul would travel from one city to the next, he went to a synagogue to begin preaching the gospel, because that's where the Sabbath was observed, and that's where Scripture was taught. So it was an initial starting point. But the synagogue is not what Jesus Christ promised to build. He promised to build his church. And the church quickly grew out of the limits of the Jewish religion, out of the synagogue system. And Paul established churches throughout the Gentile world as he traveled. Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, Colossae, the letters that we find the epistles that he wrote went to those churches that he had established. But it was not an easy thing for Jews to accept. There was a long and deep history of hostility between Gentiles and Jews. And this made it very challenging for them to come together into the newly forming church. And Paul, you note throughout his epistles, constantly had to deal with the issue of Gentiles and Jews and the challenge of unity. So this is the undercurrent in the church of Ephesus. This is what was happening in Ephesus. Again, it started out in a synagogue, primarily Jewish people, but then Gentiles were added to it as God drew them and called them into the church. And so it became a mix of Jews and Gentiles, which created quite an issue of unity and just the way that the relationship issues between those two ethnic groups. I mentioned last time that I think of, or I see in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, to be the passage that really captures the primary theme of this epistle. Paul wrote this epistle to this mixed congregation to urge them to come together and not be divided, but rather to find unity. Therefore, he's writing at this point primarily to the Gentiles who, again, even within the synagogues, even those Gentiles who were proselytes, were not fully accepted into or by the Jewish people. Now, because of the calling God has given to you, which he's described earlier in chapters 1 and 2, we come to this point. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. They now were no longer considered separate, that they were fully part of the household of God. And Paul calls upon the Jews and the Gentiles now to be, as he puts it, knitted or fitted together. Now you, as Gentiles, are fully part of, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So they're now part of the culture, the heritage of what God is doing as and built on the teachings of the apostles in Jesus Christ. Now, this is New Covenant. It's not the same connection or relationship that the Jews had, but now through the New Covenant, the Gentiles are fully a part of the household of God, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This defines or illustrates the what Paul wanted this congregation to accomplish. At some point, he probably had learned, I mentioned before, the letter to the Ephesians was written in the early 60s. Maybe 62, 64, something in that time frame. It's hard to nail it down specifically. But some, 15 or so years after the church had made the decision that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised in order to be part of the church, but it's still an issue and difficult for Christian Jews to accept Gentiles as Christians because of this history of hostility between the two groups, the two parties. If we back up just a little bit into verse 16, we find that Paul explains that Jesus Christ breaks down the division between the two. And he's creating, by doing that, one new man. So what Jesus Christ is developing in his church is not Jews, not Gentiles, but one new man, something new and different. that didn't exist before. The converted Christian Jews and converted Christian Gentiles are this new kind of individual that is being built up together and fitted into the church that Jesus Christ is building. So we can learn some lessons from this as well. Today, we are that temple. We are those who have been drawn together, who are now fellow citizens and members of the household of God. We don't have the ethnic differences that Jews and Gentiles were dealing with, but we are drawn together from our differing backgrounds and circumstances and experiences, and we are now part of that household of God, the church that Jesus promised to build. In a similar way, God is drawing us individually for all of our differences to be that temple and to draw together in unity. So the specific reason for the book of Ephesians was to deal with this Jew and Gentile issue. But the general lesson that we can learn is the lesson of unity and of drawing together as the household of God. Now, I'm not going to spend much time in chapter 3. In the first verse, Paul makes an interesting comment that we can take a look at. It says, for this reason, why? Well, the reason, again, is so that the reason is that he intends for the Jews and Gentiles to be drawn together and to become together the household of God. So he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or the giving of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Paul is writing primarily to the entire church at Ephesus, but he seems to be most urgent about encouraging the Gentile members of the church. He was, after all, the apostle sent to the Gentiles. Ephesus was in a Gentile region of the world, and so the new members being added to the church were Gentiles. And he is writing. He goes back and forth somewhat. Sometimes he has Jewish members in mind. Sometimes he has Gentile members, and often he's writing to the entire congregation in a more general sense. Notice he mentions that he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He also makes a similar reference in chapter 6, verse 20. Mentioning that's how we know that he wrote this epistle while he was in the custody of the Romans awaiting trial. So he was actually incarcerated at the time that he wrote this letter, but he had learned of the challenges that the church was facing. In verses 2-7, Paul describes responsibility he was given of taking the mystery of God's plan to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Paul is told that that would be his responsibility. He'd be going to the Gentiles to deliver God's plan. He was going to be, while Peter and the other apostles went to the lost tribes of Israel, Paul was sent to preach to the Gentiles. Then in verses 8-13, he speaks of the privilege he feels in being given the responsibility of teaching the mystery of God's plan. And indeed, we know that it is a mystery to most people. Very few really understand the message of the gospel. But a mystery is a revealed truth. So when it's revealed, it's no longer a mystery to us, but we have, through the teachings of Paul and other apostles, we have revealed to us the mystery of what Christ is accomplishing. So having established the premise of this epistle, that the disparate individual members are to be woven and bonded into the household of God, Paul now goes on to emphasize the behavior that will cause this to happen. How does the church grow in the way that he describes in chapter 2, 19, where he's talking about growing together as a temple? What makes that happen? What is the way in which that kind of growth will take place? Again, he addresses many of his comments directly to the Gentiles because he was trying to, or working with them to encourage them to realize that they're part of the household of God. But he also stresses how both Jews and Gentiles are working to be fitted together as the household. So in chapter 4, he goes on then to give instruction. How does this happen? How does the church become unified in the way that Paul is concerned about here? He says, I therefore, and again, therefore, tells us that this is what it comes down to. Based on what we've seen, read, talked about so far, this is what Paul wants them to understand, the conclusions that he's drawing. Again, the prisoner of the Lord, writing as he was in custody, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Because of this purpose that we have to grow together as the household of God, Paul writes that he beseeches them to be walking and living up to that calling. This is very strong language. The word beseech means to ask urgently or to plead. It's an emotional plea, imploring both the Jews and Gentiles to live in a way that properly represents the godly calling and purpose that we have. And as he pleads with the Jews and Gentiles of Ephesus to live up to that calling, he's writing also to us. We are certainly an extension of, we are that household of God in this age. And so it is the same urgent message to us to conduct our lives in a way that represents what God is accomplishing in His church, what He is doing, the purpose that He has for us. In a specific sense, in the context here, to no longer be divided, but rather to be built together on the foundation of the apostles and of Jesus Christ, being formed into that holy temple. And I'll just point you back again to the early verses in chapter 1, where Paul describes the whole purpose that God is working out, which is that from the very beginning, before this earth was created, He set out, He determined that He would build a family, and He would provide sons in that family through Jesus Christ. So all this comes together in this, to this conclusion, that with this in mind, here's what we must do as God's household. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. You see, this is the attitude or the approach that both Jews and Gentiles would need in order to come together and to form this temple and be fitted together as he described. To live with humility and gentleness, to be long-suffering or patient, and to bear with one another in love. To bear with means to be patient and accepting. And it implies that there's a difference. There's something we have to be willing to accept about each other if we're going to to come together in the way that he's describing here. So to bear with implies that there are differences that need to be taken into consideration, and we need to be humble and patient and accepting of one another. not going to be an easy task, he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring implies a strong and sincere and complete effort. To endeavor to do something implies that full, sincere, best effort that we can make. So that tells us that there are some things to be overcome. There are some things we need to learn. There are some things we need to strive to do in order to reach this level of acceptance that he's speaking of, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word translated unity in the Greek means to be unanimous. To be unanimous. In other words, to be unanimous means two or more people who are in full agreement. Two or more people who are in full agreement. That's something that we all recognize is very difficult. It's almost an unreachable ideal for all of us to be in full agreement. And yet, this is the way that Jesus described the relationship that he has with the Father and that we are also to learn and develop. Turn back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And we'll just drop down to verse 20. This chapter, of course, is the prayer that Jesus spoke to the Father on the night before he was arrested. And so it's a very moving prayer in which he, among other things, prays for us and for the way that God would work in our lives as we have our calling. The drop down to verse 20 says, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, referring to the disciples who were right there with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So, Jesus Christ was praying for you. He's praying for us. He was praying for the disciples immediately, but he's also praying beyond them, for those who would, throughout the time of the church, who would be coming to have faith in Jesus through the teaching that was established, that foundation that was spoken of in Ephesians 2. Verse 21, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. The unity that Jesus Christ describes is complete. It is without any differences that separate. This is the challenge that the church at Ephesus faced. It's the challenge that God's church has faced throughout the ages. Because each one of us is unique. Each one of us is different. We have different environment than the Jews and Gentiles, but we still have the challenge of unity, which is something that Jesus says we are to come to as that church, as his body. We are to become unified in character and in love. That's the unity that we need to have. The mind and the heart that Jesus Christ had is what we are to develop. And when we develop that, and as Paul put it, we would do so as we exercise patience, kindness, forgiveness, bearing with one another. Those are the actions that we take that will enable us to grow together in unity, just as it was given to the church at Ephesus as well. Now we can kind of dodge the issue by claiming that, you know, it's just not possible for people to achieve that kind of unity. We can come to that conclusion based on our own experience and maybe on our own willingness or lack of that to exercise the patience, the forgiveness, the diligence that is necessary that Paul wrote of in Ephesians 4. But that is the statement that Jesus Christ made. We also might conclude, well, you know, no problem with unity if everybody else was just like me. Everybody else can change, and then everything will be fine. If everyone else will do what they need to do, so we can be in unity. But that's not really the answer either, is it? Is it an unreachable ideal? Remember, as Paul described the church, back to Ephesians again, chapter 2, growth is a process. Growth does not take place immediately. Now, there may be times in our lives when we'll reach a critical point or moment and we'll make a change and that will make a difference in our lives. That's part of the process of growth. But in general, growth is a process that does not take place immediately. In Ephesians 2, verse 21, speaking of what this process is, it says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." We're growing into that kind of relationship. It's not something that will happen immediately, but it does occur as we exercise the qualities or make the effort to live in the way that Paul described earlier on, that we live with humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep unity. Over a period of time, that growth does occur. You know, I can't see my grass grow. I don't see it happening until I get up in the morning the day after I mowed it, and now it looks all shaggy again. Or two or three days later, we don't see the growth happening, but we see that the growth has occurred. And in this hot, damp weather we've had recently, there's a lot of growth going on in my yard. And the growth, again, is not something we can literally observe, but it does take place in our lives over a period of time. The kind of growth that Paul is writing about in Ephesians doesn't just happen or doesn't happen quickly. We're being fitted together. It's an ongoing effort that takes that diligence on behalf of all of us to work toward that quality of unity he is describing. Endeavoring, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit. So that tells us that the unity for which we strive is going to be something that is achieved through the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. A bond, of course, is what ties two things together. It brings, in this case, people together, bonded together, in peace, in place of what would otherwise be either a hostile or just a misunderstanding kind of a relationship. The bond that is being created is like one that's achieved by Gorilla Glue. You ever had to use super glue or Gorilla Glue to fit together some pieces that were broken? Several years ago, when my wife and I were getting ready to head down to Louisville for a conference, for some reason, I took my car to a car wash. Now, why would you get your car washed in January? I guess to try to knock the salt off of it, because we're going to be on a little trip and don't want people down south to see how nasty and dirty my car gets in the winter. At any rate, I took it into a car wash, and in the process of the car getting washed, the mirror on the driver's door got broken. It got broken away from the car. And it was just dangling, hanging by the wires, bouncing against the fender of the outside of the car, the door, the outside of the car. So I thought, oh, great. You know, it's late on a winter night. Tomorrow morning early, we're supposed to leave to drive down to Louisville. And I got this stupid mirror bouncing off the side of my car. What am I going to do? Then I realized, you know what? I got a friend who works with super bonding materials to build dentures. So I thought, you know, it's late, it's cold, but I'm kind of desperate here. So I called up and asked, is there any way that this mirror can be reattached to the door of my car so it's not going to... I mean, I can't drive it like this. So he said, sure, come on over. And he labored out in that freezing cold winter night for quite some time to get that denture bonding material to affix the mirror back to the side of my car. Thank you, Lee. But he did it. And that mirror was bonded to the door of that car, much better than it was in the first place, because it fell off, you know, before. But now, we drove that car for another 3 years, and that mirror didn't budge the whole time. It was there. It was on and in place. God is talking about bonding us together. You know, a mirror on the door of a car goes through all kinds of abuse. All the weather and later car washes again and all everything it has to go through, but it stayed in place. It was bonded again to the car. That's the kind of a connection, you know, that Paul is writing about for us to be able to come to be that tightly knit together. Again, back here in verse 4, he goes on to say, look, there's no choice, because we need to be bonded together in unity because of the unity of God's plan. There's one body, one spirit, one calling, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that's what we are all to be bonded to. And if we're bonded to that purpose of God, which we can achieve by the calling He's given to us, then we'll be bonded to one another in one body through these behaviors of, again, humility, long-suffering, forgiving, patience, endeavoring to keep the unity. And so we are being bonded together in the church today, just as the church was being bonded together in its specific circumstance that's described here. Verses 7 through 10, Paul goes on to describe how each one of us receives the grace of the gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gave Himself as a sacrifice for us so that we could receive that blessing. But I want to drop down to verse 11. The unity of the church is based on the structure of the church, which Jesus Christ established. Verse 11, Jesus Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. Now, stop just for a moment. Jesus, of course, has established these positions of responsibility, but keep in mind what we saw in chapter 1, verse 22, that God put all things of the church to Jesus Christ. He is the head over all things to the church. And in His responsibility as the head of all things to the church, He's established a structure for the church, a way in which the church is to function to serve members of that church, to help to create or bring about that unity. So Jesus Christ established various leadership responsibilities for and within the church. Now, this is a very important step forward for the church. At the time that Jesus Christ died, there was only one position within the leadership of the church. That was apostle. The apostles were chosen, and they were given responsibilities. Early in the days of the church, Acts chapter 6, the office or the responsibility of deacon was established to serve the needs, the physical needs, of some of the members of the church who needed that assistance. So here, Paul shows us that Jesus Christ also, within the church, over the years, created these other positions of responsibility to give the church the structure within which all of us, Jews, Gentiles, all of us in the church today, are to function. He lists four different levels or specific responsibilities. And the words are fairly easy to define. He said that he gave some to be apostles. An apostle, I think we understand the meaning of that word as one sent with a special message and responsibility. One who has a special responsibility and message, who is sent to deliver that message. He also established the responsibility of a prophet. A prophet is sent with a specific message. Specific message he's sent to deliver. It may be a predictive message, or it may mean a more generally an inspired message, but it is a specific message that a prophet is sent to deliver. An evangelist, that position is named here, that word means one who announces good news, one who teaches the gospel, and again is sent out in a more general sense to announce it in more than just in one place. And then there's the position of pastor and teacher. And those two words, grammatically in the Greek, are together. They're not separate responsibilities. One who is a pastor and teacher, in other words, one who cares for or specifically works with a particular group of people, such as a congregation. So these are different responsibilities that Jesus Christ established within the church. Keep in mind, the purpose of these is to bring unity to the church. That's the whole purpose of this epistle, is to describe how that's going to happen. Of course, in our experience, there are not always men in all of these positions at all times. I don't think there's anyone we would identify today as being a prophet within the church. But it is a position that Jesus Christ established that can be used effectively, and that perhaps at some point it will. I don't think anyone in the church today would claim to be an apostle. Even Mr. Armstrong, for all the work that he did, was very reluctant to allow people to call him an apostle. Eventually, he did accept the fact that God had chosen him in a special way, and he came to accept that he was doing the work of an apostle. But there's no one that really is filling that specific responsibility today. Mostly we have those who work at an administrative level, who might be part of the evangelist type of category, and of course local pastors who work in the congregations. But these are the responsibilities that God has established, that Jesus Christ established for his church. And notice the purpose for that structure. Again, it has to do with unity. He gave these responsibilities into verse 12 for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the purpose of the structure or leadership that God has established in his church. Now, not everyone really appreciates that structure. Not all people really feel like they should be under someone else's authority or leadership or direction. Leadership can be a sensitive subject. And I don't mean to wander off into defending the different leadership positions that Jesus Christ established. But that is the way that God, that he did, that Jesus does structure and establish his church. And we can do another whole study about the way that those in that position are held responsible for how they work with the church. Again, that's another part of the subject. The point that I want to establish here or emphasize is that the structure has been established for the purpose of bringing the church together in unity. It was to help the Jews and the Gentiles come together, and it is part of the structure of the church now as well. The purpose is to edify, which of course means to build up or strengthen the church. We're being drawn together, we're being built together, as we saw in chapter 2, and this again is part of how it happens. It happens by the way that we live, as we discussed earlier in this chapter, with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and so on. It also is brought about by the teaching that is taking place within the church. To edify the church, to equip the members, means to, well, the word literally in the Greek means to restore something to its intended condition. So equip is kind of like repair. To restore something to its intended condition. It means to fix something that is broken. So it's a matter of restoring members of the church to the condition that God intends for us. To fix something that is broken. All of us would admit and acknowledge and recognize that there are things in our lives that need to be fixed, that we need to be repaired. For the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry. The work of ministry means to serve. So we're being prepared, repaired, so that we're ready to serve as part of that unity that Jesus Christ is establishing. We're being prepared. We're being edified. We're being built up in that fashion or in that condition. That's how the church achieves the unity that we are, or the purpose that we that Jesus has for us to come to the condition that's described in chapter 2. Verse 13, to bring us to the unity. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, to be unified, drawn together, to be unanimous in what we believe, in what we understand, what we know about Jesus Christ. To be a perfect man. The word perfect means to be suited for its purpose. In other words, we're repaired or we're equipped so that we are suited for the purpose that God has for us. It doesn't mean to be flawless, but it means to be able to complete the function for which we have been created. So the purpose of the structure of the church is to provide a stable environment in which we can grow together. In unity of what we believe, what we understand, to establish that common understanding and that common faith that we have in God. And this becomes the basis then for how members function together. Not only as individuals, not only separately, but being knit and built together. Verses 14 and 15. that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, growing up in all things into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. Again, within the structure and the leadership of the church, we are to grow in this maturity so that we are no longer vulnerable to false teachers, to those who would introduce confusing things that would, in effect, toss us to and fro. Not to any longer be carried away by every wind of doubt. That describes someone who is unstable, someone who is easily confused, someone who might, when they hear something that someone else teaches, be confused and fall into the trap of false teachings. Paul warned about that in 2 Corinthians 11. In Galatians 1, he warns of those who teach a different gospel. And Paul warns against that. And here he's describing those who have become to that foundation, those who are drawn together and strengthened and taught the unity of our faith, are no longer vulnerable to the teaching that would confuse others. Talks about their trickery and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. In some cases, I'm sure those who teach differently are intentionally trying to deceive. But I think, frankly, in most cases today, those who would teach other doctrines or have other teachings are sincere, but they are not teaching what we would recognize to be truth. Mr. Johnson mentioned that earlier, that the experience of the foundation students who went to other churches was that the people there are sincere. You know, they're not cunning and evil and trying to deceive others. They just deceived themselves. There are those. That's what, you know, the false doctrines come from, basically originate with those who are out to deceive. Satan is one who's ultimately responsible, but for the most part, people are generally deceived themselves. But the point of this section is that as the head of the church, Jesus Christ has established a framework within which the church can be edified and built up. We come to a common understanding of what is doctrinally true. Each one of us is led by the Holy Spirit. Each one of us is responsible to study and to learn God's Word individually, but He also has provided the structure of the church to give us the guidance and the stability that we need. So that, verse 15 and 16, we come together again in this sharing of the truth in love, which is that bond of unity and peace. Paul is describing a situation where individuals mature together through the leadership of Jesus Christ as the head of the church and the structure that He establishes so that we have the strength of stability and which leads to the kind of unity that is important for God's people to be able to experience. So we see in this section of Ephesians that we've looked at today that there is a primary purpose of the church is to draw the individual members of the church together in unity. And we are being built into that spiritual household of God where His Holy Spirit resides. Paul goes on in the rest of the epistle, throughout the rest of this chapter and on through most of the rest of it, to give basic instruction again on how we practice the truth, how we put into work what we have come to understand. In the context in which this epistle was written, Gentile Christians had to come to understand the true values of Christianity and of following Jesus Christ, as did the Jews. The Jews had to grow in those same qualities. And so it is directed specifically to their situation. But the principle of unity and how it comes about is applicable to all of us as we grow toward that measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. I do hope to give one more message. We'll kind of finish out the general instruction and talk a little bit about Paul, as he, what Paul writes, to continue to describe how we, what we do, how we live to bring about the unity that is what Jesus Christ is establishing in his church. But we've seen what a blessing it is to be part of the church that we have been called into. It's not something we should ever take for granted. It's part of our lives, but shouldn't become the wrong kind of routine. But we keep in mind why God brought us together and what he's expecting of us individually and us as a collective church. By living according to the standards that Paul outlines in this epistle, those who are otherwise very different, whether Jews and Gentiles or whether those in our society today, the church that God has called us into today. The purpose of that organization and that structure is that we become bound together in unity, developing into that household of God.